Well, good to be with you guys, of course, this morning. Always a pleasure, always a joy. So I think one of you was going to mention that Robert Robertson, actually, after he wrote that hymn, walked away from the Lord for a number of years. And when he was on a train, after he had rejected what he had sang, he was on a train, and a young lady had a hymnal and actually quoted his hymn back to him, saying, "Isn't this an amazing statement of truth?" And of course, broke him down, and he repented and returned to the Lord, which was great. And then secondly, the Calvinistic Methodists, one of my favorite pastors of all times is D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is also a Calvinistic Methodist, which you get a hold of. If you're not familiar with Lloyd-Jones, you should get familiar with him. He's a fantastic, fantastic preacher. So he was preaching in England during World War II. And one of my favorite accounts is that he was up at, it's called the Grace Chapel, I think. Is that right? Anyway, several hundred people there. It's during World War II. And at the end of World War II, you remember the Nazis were launching V1 rockets across the channel into London. And Lloyd-Jones, and these things whistled really loud, right? And they made very distinct sound. And so Lloyd-Jones was preaching one day, and all of a sudden you hear this thing coming over. And I guess this happened more than once, but he would stop preaching, just held onto the pulpit, heard the thing explode two blocks away, just kept right on preaching, kept on going. So different times and different places. So, but again, love Robert Robertson, love Lloyd-Jones. And Ed was mentioning that there's somebody else in here whose favorite that is. And right there, if it's not one of yours, then one of mine too. I don't know if you had somebody else in mind. So, anyway, several of you may be familiar with Kevin DeYoung, and he's written many books. I encourage you to read any and all of them. I've yet to be disappointed in his writing. But he has this one called The Hole in Our Holiness. And here's a quote from there, somewhat long. And it's the beginning of chapter 4, which is the impetus for the imperatives. He says this: "Many moons ago, when I was a little more svelte and fast twitch muscles twitched a little faster, I ran cross country and track. I was either so good or so bad that I tried every event in track at least once. I especially like the distance running. Today, long distance means running for 30 minutes straight and trying not to empty my inhaler in the process. But back in high school and college, I could run for 8 or 10 or 12 miles and talk the whole way. One of the things that we talked about, I must confess, is how we might trim the day's workout just a wee bit. I was of the Malachi school of running, no harm in cutting a few corners. I specialized in straight lines through rounded parking lots. Some of my friends, however, adhered to Martin Luther's sin boldly theory of shortcuts. One time they chopped a long run almost in half by cutting through a couple of muck fields. It seemed like a good idea at the time, eliminate the middle portion of the route by taking a left at the celery farm. But unfortunately, there were two problems with running through muck. One, muck sticks to your legs, making your shortcut rather obvious. Two, it's almost impossible to run on muck. In the end, the shortcut proved to be quite a long cut, and my friends had nothing to show for their crime except dirty shoes. It's true in life, as it's true in running around muck fields, but the right way to go is also the best way to go. When God gives us commands, he means to help us run the race to completion, not to slow us down. In his reflections on the psalm, C.S. Lewis pondered how anyone could, quote, delight in the law of the Lord. Respect, maybe, assent, perhaps, but how could anyone find the law so exhilarating? And yet the more he thought about it, the more Lewis came to understand how the psalmist's delight made sense. Their delight in the law, Lewis observed, is a delight in having touched firmness. Like the pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a false shortcut that has long entangled him in muddy fields. The law is good because firmness is good. God cares enough to show his ways and direct our paths. How awful it would be to inhabit this world, have some idea that there is a God, and yet not know what he desires from us. Divine statutes are a gift to us. God gives us the law because he loves us. Amen? Amen. Amen. I don't know about you, but there's sometimes I come across a passage in scripture that really does make me uncomfortable. You know, it's one of the reasons that I love scripture so much, and that I really feel that it's God's inspired word, because really it deals with things that are very uncomfortable, right? It confronts us in ways, and it gives us shocking stories that really reveal man and all, not only the idea is created in the image of God, but also in his muck, so to speak. Yeah, I preached through Genesis at another church years and years ago. And you come to Genesis 19. Everyone know what Genesis 19 is? It's the account of Lot and his daughters and the adultery, or the, you know, incest that goes on there. And actually, you read through that, and it makes you uncomfortable, as well it should. But then you study it, and how am I going to handle this? What am I going to do with this text in front of, you know, my church family, which includes, you know, not only some older folks, but also some youngins? And how do you handle the topic of incest with all of them? And I actually started reading some commentaries, and several of the commentaries just flat out said, just skip this chapter. Just skip it. And I'm like, this is the inspired text. This is the inspired text. You don't skip the inspired text. And so the reality, I preached through it. I saw a lot of people very uncomfortable in the best sense of the word as I was going through that. And I could tell you about it at a later point. But the long and short of it, we come across some passages sometimes that kind of make us uncomfortable. We're like, that's not really what he meant, is it? And one of those, I think, is Titus chapter 3 in our day. When I was a younger man, a young believer, and I'd come across passages like Ephesians chapter 1, which talk about predestination, election, all those things. And no matter what your thinking is on that topic, to read that is like, whoa, especially as a young, immature believer who's kind of caught up in the Western ideal of self-determination, and you know, you seize it and you do everything you can. And then to read that, no, all the days that were ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be, is like, oh my goodness, that's Psalm 139. But here's one that I think, especially in our day and age, might make us uncomfortable. This is Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. We'll focus on verses 1 and 2 this morning, but just so we understand some context here, let's look at the first 8 verses. Remind them, Paul writes to Titus on the island of Crete. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent, profitable for people. Excellent and profitable for people. You know, we really do have amazing freedoms here in the United States, right? We have freedom of the press, freedom of expression, and hopefully by the grace of God, those things will maintain for the next several generations until the Lord returns, we'll see. But oftentimes, We'll take this to mean that in our sin, we have the freedom to be absolute jerks, right? We have the freedom to be absolute jerks. Question everything, disrespect everybody. You know, I'm not a racist. I hate everybody, right? Is that how it works? You know, it's kind of funny to say that. That might be extreme, but I'm willing to bet many of us harbor such attitudes or something. And this is at another church, and I was teaching on, I don't remember what I was teaching, but I was either Romans chapter 12, or I was working through the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you, right? And I remember this older gentleman kind of looking down his nose at me, and he says, Pastor, you're telling me to love my enemies? I'm not telling you, read the text. You know, just that's what Jesus says. And he goes, I don't even like my friends. You know, and the thing that was funny is he was joking at that time, but in another sense, he wasn't. And he really, he'd said some other things historically that it just was like, whoa, dude, how is it that you claim to be a believer and yet you don't love people. You don't love, you know, and I could tell you story after story, but there was another situation at church one time in this marriage between husband and wife, really having a bad time. And I was just at church one time doing my own thing. And the husband comes running in, walking in to do so. I didn't know he was coming. And he said something. He goes, "You know what? My wife is real son." He didn't use profanity, but just really tough stuff. And, you know, and I'd actually walked by their house and heard them screaming at each other a couple times. And so he said this rather brusque statement. And I said, "You know what your problem is? So you don't love God, you don't love each other. Period." I took him aback. What was nice, about 10 minutes later, he came into my office. He goes, "You know, you're right." Kind of gave me some hope, right? Maybe he's going to get it figured out. But brothers, for the Christian, God's word is very, very clear. It really is. Our attitudes towards the lost of this world, and maybe even the found at times, right? Our attitudes to the lost and found is to be marked by what? Kindness, respectfulness, consideration, and patience. Why? Because this is how God dealt with you and me, and he still deals this way with you and me, right? Here's Jesus again in Matthew chapter 5. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Amen. Amen. Because demonstrating grace and patience toward the lost of this world is exactly how God dealt with us, we should so pursue grace and patience towards specifically the lost, and specifically in this passage, government and people. So we're going to focus on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 this morning. And again, we'll see these things in context of who God is. Here's MacArthur. He says this: "These 7 Christian duties apply to all believers at all times. They are the attitudes and dispositions that should always characterize our lives among those who do not belong to God. The Holy Spirit here defines our obligation to pagan culture." It defines our obligation to pagan culture. So let's look this morning here at just some attitudes, needed grace and patience. Now notice the first thing he says is remind them. So in other words, the assumption that Paul is making to Titus and to the people of Crete is that they've heard this before. This is nothing new to them. And where might they have heard it? Well, again, we might think that some of the gospel witnesses are starting to make their way around the New Testament world, right? We don't know for sure, but maybe the Sermon on the Mount has been written out a couple of times and it's starting to get moved around. Maybe even one of the gospels, Mark or something like that, is complete by this time. And it's starting to make the circles. But anyway, this teaching of Jesus about loving your enemies and respecting government officials, the accounts of where he says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," these things have made their way through the New Testament world. And so Paul says to Titus, remind them. Now, friends, here's the deal. You and I need to be reminded as well, right? We take communion however often. Why? Every time you do this, you do it in remembrance of me, Jesus says. You do it in light of who I am, what I did in breaking my body and pouring out my blood on the cross. And whether you do that once a month at our church or once a week or however often you do it, the goal there is to never forget that you and I are saved because of a precious work of Jesus. And we always need to remember that. I often will say to my congregation, "What's the most important day of your life? Is it when you believed in Jesus?" Well, that's an important day, right? It's not. It's when Jesus died on the cross for your sins some 2,000 years ago. That's the most important day of your life. I'll never forget that. And then you come back and you say yes when I initially profess faith in Christ. But when we take communion, and we remember who Jesus is. And so again, Paul tells Titus here to remind the Cretans that you need to be someone who's loving your enemies, because that goes counter to us. It goes counter to us. I don't need to be reminded to be disrespectful to those who bother me. Remind them to be disrespectful to those who bother you. Is that something you guys struggle with? Oh gosh, that person treated me bad. I need to treat them bad too. I don't need to be reminded to do that at all. Okay, it flows naturally, right? Someone cuts me off on the highway, I don't really have to think long about questioning their personhood. And I know you guys can relate to this, the words and thoughts that go through the mind in situations like that are dishonoring to the Lord. I can easily take on a Darwinian mindset of survival of the fittest in that type of situation, right? That person doesn't deserve to live, I do, or that person shouldn't do this. I'm better than them. Thus, I need to be constantly reminded, because of godly submission and respect, it doesn't flow naturally. It doesn't. Paul understood these things. They don't come naturally to us, rather what we must put them on. Remember what he says in Colossians chapter 3, perhaps the best counseling manual. If you guys are ever trying to counsel someone who's struggling with some sin and whatnot, which all of us do, you know, you go to Colossians 3. Because what? Number one, are you fixing your eyes on Jesus? You know, since you've been raised with Christ, fix your mind on things above. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And then starting in verse 5, he says, put off all this garbage, you know, hate, anger, lust, idolatry, whatever it might be. And then what? Put on. So the process of biblical sanctification or overcoming weakness is what? Is that we remember who we are, remember where our life is. It's in heaven with Christ. When Christ is revealed, then we will be revealed with him. And because of that, we remember that, and then we do battle against sin by putting it off, and then at the same time, putting on godliness. And you can't just do one or the other, because if you're not engaged in putting off sin, even if you're trying to put on godliness, it's not doing any good. But if you're trying to put off sin without engaging in godliness, pointless as well. It really is. Paul understood these things don't come naturally. We have to be very, very, very intentional when it comes to respectfulness to government, to the lost, other people. And here are two areas that God mandates. He mandates that we are intentional in our attitudes. So he mentions seven different things we need to be here in this passage. First of all, we're to be intentional in subjecting ourselves to rulers and authorities. Now look again, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now that word there, submissive, or if you, depending on the translation, you subject, either one of those, same word. Okay, it's a passive verb, passive. Now when you think about a passive verb, what comes to mind? That's a question. Go ahead and answer.
You just sit there,
okay? You don't need to do anything. Right? It's something that's being done to you. You're receiving something. And so when Paul says this, he says, remind them to be subject themselves or be in submission. He's not saying this is something you need to figure out. This is reality. You are in subjection to authority. You are. The question is, are you realizing that? Are you living in light of it? And one of the things that I say to men all the time is this: men, you are leading your families. You are. That's it. Wives, kids, your dad, your husband is leading you. That's the reality of it, guys. The question is, where are you leading? Are you leaning towards Christ? Are you leaning towards worldliness? Are you pushing your wife and your dear kids to the fruit of the Spirit or the lusts of the flesh? Which one is it? You don't have to be equipped to lead your family. You are. Don't ever forget that. You are leading them. Question is where? Well, same in this type of situation, guys. We are subject to rulers and authorities. We are. Whether we like it or not, that's how it is. God has established the world this way. He's at the top and we're subjected to him, right? No one has a problem with that one. At least not in this room, right? But then he says, boom, here's the other levels of subjection. Remind them, Paul says, to be subject to rulers and authorities. This is Paul's words in Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. What? For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Remember that, guys. You are in subjection to God, first and foremost. He directs you to be in subjection to government authorities to do those things, because that's the reality of who you are. It's the reality of who I am. All right. Now, this is difficult, isn't it? He tells us again, it's rulers and authorities. And we might want to parse that out. Well, I think he's speaking about this guy over here, this person over here, but he's not speaking about this person, right? No, it's everybody. It's everybody. Peter, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It's fairly clear, right? Fairly clear. Now, this is hard. This is hard. Because I've been here in Boulder now for coming up on 13 and a half years, essentially. 14 years? Yeah, 14 years in December. That's how long I will have been here. And I spent 7 years over on the Western Slope by a little town by Grand Junction called Delta. All right. Maybe you're familiar with that. Would you say Boulder and Delta, if you're familiar with it, are similar communities? No? Okay. All right. Boulder is deep blue, right? Delta County is deep red. However, when I drive through Boulder, I see this bumper sticker on cars. He's not my president. Now, this one, yes, but the last one, no, right? When I drive through Delta, I see this bumper sticker. He's not my president. Okay, so you can figure out who's who, right? But what I've said, and this is what I truly believe, the heart of people in Delta and the heart of people in Boulder are the exact same. Much more in common, much more in common with each other than different. It's just the emphasis, where you're pointed. That's it. That's it. The wicked people in Delta, wicked people in Boulder, compadres in pursuit of wickedness. Really are. They're the same. The same, guys. It's tough. It's tough to do this. It's tough to look at what goes on in our world. To look at how our leaders lead and the lifestyle they live, right? It's tough. We sit there and we think about the government of those days, right? When Paul's writing this, it's Nero or some derivation therein. You know, morally bankrupt, despotic, tyrannical. That's the government of that day. And we in our society, if our government officials don't do policies that we like, we get offended. or if they fail in some moral way, we get offended by that. May I say something, brothers? The fact that we can openly speak critically of our leaders without repercussion is an incredible sign of the blessings that we have in this country. Okay? It is. It really is. But the thing that's ironic or interesting is in this day, when Paul was writing this stuff, Jesus was saying, you know, render to Caesar. People didn't speak about them being morally bankrupt or despotic or tyrannical. Maybe there would have been repercussions, but it was just like, so what else is new? So what else is new? Are you telling me something I didn't know? You're shocked by Herod's behavior? You're shocked that Pontius Pilate puts people to death without thought or word? No, just what they did. Just what they did. The fact that we can peacefully and respectfully protest against government corruption and immoral wicked practices like abortion or the deviant perverted forms of marriage, that's an amazing anomaly in the history of this world. I'll never forget that. Praise God that we have that. But in those days, even for most cultures throughout history, corruption, depravity, and leadership was almost expected. It really was. And we're moving back into that day if we're not there already, right? Amen. How did Jesus handle his dealing with corrupt Roman government of the first century? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You think Jesus wasn't familiar with the immorality, the idolatry, the wickedness of government officials? Look at what he said to Pilate. It still just blows me away, right? Do you not answer me, Pilate says? Do you not know that I have the authority to free you or put you to death? I just think about Jesus. I mean, from a human perspective, from being as fully God but fully man, and having Pontius Pilate say that to him. The self-control from a human perspective. Okay, just, you know, Jesus was perfect in all of his ways, so he didn't struggle with self-control, right? But you put yourself in his shoes when Pilate says something to him like that. He goes, dude, you don't know what you're saying, man. I could crush you like a melon. I was studying meekness. We were going through the Sermon on the Mount. And we went through meekness last week. And this to be meek is to trust 100% in the sovereignty and power of God and rest there calmly. Okay. It's to rest there calmly. And as I was going through that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what happens is that, you know, Judas comes and he betrays Christ, and Peter, in his great skill, pulls out his sword and hacks off Malchus's ear, right? Good shot. By the way, do you know why? I think it's John, or is it Luke? Why does either one of those, I can't remember, maybe you remember, one of those calls him Malchus? Is it Luke or John? John, I think it's John, yeah. Calls him Malchus. Why does he call him Malchus? None of the other three do. I think it's John, because John is writing some decades later, and Malchus is probably a member of the church. And so when he mentions Malchus, people know who he's talking about. That's my brother. That guy had his ear cut off by Peter. You know, Jesus heals it. But what he said there, he says, do you not know? I could call 12 legions of angels to release me from this. And one of the commentators I was reading says, 12 legions of angels, what could they do? Well, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. What could 12 legions of angels do? I just sit there thinking about Jesus as Pilate says that. And instead of laughing at him, which he had every right to do, he says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you by God. And of course, Pilate turns around, he's seeking all the more to release him, but he cowards out and goes ahead and falls to the whims of wicked men. Jesus knew about the immorality. He knew about the idolatry of government. He knew about corrupt tax codes, all that type of stuff. Knew it all. And yet he was subjected himself. Now he goes on while he talks about obedience, being ready for every good work, I mean, looking for these types of things. And again, we need to wrap up. But a general attitude of submission and desire to be a blessing to our society, not just government, but to our society. Is that you? Is that me? Am I looking to do that? I'll let the Spirit speak to you on these. Are you one who speaks evil of no one? Are you peaceable? Are you gentle? Are you humble? Believe you me, brothers, I'm not speaking from a position where I'm doing well. Can I encourage you something? Well, something I've decided to do. You guys can do whatever you want with this, okay? I'm reading a book called Make Time. And one of the things that this book is about is just getting rid of clutter from your life so you can concentrate on what's really important. Concentrate on eternal things. And one of the things that they recommend, and again, you do what you want with this, is that all your news apps, get rid of all of them. Just get rid of them. Get them off your phone. Now, if you have cable TV, get rid of it. And I've had people say, like my brother, an unbeliever, he says, well, you shouldn't speak about anything because you don't watch the news or whatever it is and stuff like that. And I'm like, okay, I don't want to speak about that stuff. But one of the things that this guy says in this book, he says, if you need to know something that's going on in the world, you'll find out. You don't need to follow USA Today or CNN or Fox or whatever it is every moment of every day. Sometimes I feel that Fox News is just the background noise of our life, isn't it? It's just on all the time or whatever it is and stuff like that. Let me encourage you, brothers, that for me, I'm really trying to stay away from just news. And if I need to know something, it'll come to me. Someone will tell me. I'll hear about it somewhere. Sadly enough, when that shooting occurred over in Boulder here, our church is sitting right on South Boulder Road, right? And I'm typing away and working and hear a cop car go by, another one, and then it's just a constant flow. What did I do? I dailycamera.com popped up, active shooter, King Supers on Table Mesa. By the way, did any of you guys know Officer Tally? Yeah, such a sweet man. He would come to our church on Sunday mornings before service. He's on duty. And he would come and he'd kind of circle our parking lot. And if I happened to be out there at that time, we'd go talk. And so he and I became what I would say good acquaintances would be the way to say it. And as you probably know, he's a Catholic with seven kids. And so we kind of talk about that a little bit and things and tried to share the gospel with him. But he said that, I don't say this pridefully, it just blesses my heart. He says, Pastor, I listen to your sermons on Sunday morning while I'm not doing my stuff. Just wiped me out, right? And I said, I really, really appreciate your sermons. Lord, please. So that gives me hope for our friend, right? Gives me hope. You know, and just he would be there, and we have a couple other people that are armed in our church, maybe you do or not. So I made sure that everybody knew each other and stuff like that. So if bullets started flying some Sunday morning, like everyone would know who's shooting and who's not and stuff like that. And so it was just such a blessing to have him around. It really was. Just loved having him. But the point being, of course, no one had to tell me that there was a shooting going on in Boulder. You know, you could hear it all over the place. Okay. And so let me just encourage you guys, whatever it takes for you guys, and again, I'm not telling you what to do or not do, but does your engagement with the world, does it lead you to peaceableness, gentleness, humility, or does it lead you to anger, hate? That's not your savior. It's not, shouldn't be you, right? It shouldn't. Here's MacArthur again. We are to be known for what might be described as a consistent, aggressive goodness. A consistent, aggressive goodness done not simply out of duty, but out of love for our Lord and for other people. Our general attitude to this world is to be concerned for the gospel, not the affairs of this world. And so let me ask you, are you consistently, number one, are you consistently praying for our governors and government? On my phone, I have this thing called PrayerMate. If you're into apps, here's one. Don't get rid of this one. PrayerMate on your phone, and you can categorize and lay out your prayers in any number of ways you want. So I have what I have. I have my unbelieving family. I have my church family. And this is why when I get up on Sunday mornings, I can say with confidence, brothers and sisters, I pray for you consistently. How do I know that? Because every single person in my church is listed on that prayer mate. I work through it. I do about 5 or 6 of them a day. Sometimes I miss a day, as we all do, but I know that at least once or twice a month, just for no reason whatsoever, my people are being prayed for by me. That's I don't say that pridefully. It's just a pastor should do that. All of us should be doing that. And my family, right? I have our missionaries. I pray for a missionary each time. Then I have government. One day I pray for international. Next day I pray for President Biden and our national government. Next day I pray for Governor Paulus and his immoral life. Next day I pray for Boulder and Broomfield. And then I start over. Be encouraged, brothers. Be encouraged to do that. Are you praying? Are you praying? Again, be careful where you get your news. Determine not to participate in the extreme vitriol we see in the public debates of our day. Consider what good works are you doing for society, for the church you are engaged in. Are you meekly determined to bring the gospel to bear in each place that God has called you? Remember that meekness is what? It's calm, firm, determination to trust God in all things, no matter what. That's what meekness is. Okay. Remind them, he says, be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And the Bible just timeless. It's just so relevant. Never loses its relevancy. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time. Thank you for the challenge. Thank you for the word. Father, what God could take a word and put it in a book that is timeless, whether 6,000 years ago at the beginning of creation or now, your words are living and active. They're sharper than a two-edged sword. They divide between both joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, for my brothers that are here today, we rejoice that we wear the righteousness of Christ, and therefore, when you see us, you don't see our wickedness, you don't see our sin. You see Jesus and his righteousness, this alien righteousness that Paul talks about in Philippians 2. I want to take hold of this as you have taken hold of us. But Lord, now help us as your children to put on that same righteousness, to take that which you've given to us and you've clothed us with and wear it. To walk in a manner worthy of your gospel, to live in such a way that again, ultimately you are pleased with us, Lord, because Jesus pleases you and we're in Christ.
Thank you, Pastor Eric. A lot to think about, yeah. You know, as usual. But here's what I'd like to do right now. Applause are welcome, but I think a pastor would like to hear amen and hallelujah.
Amen.
Hallelujah. There you go.